So turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. So I want to look at the birth of Christ through the eyes of John. The intro to the Gospel of John is just an absolutely marvelous text. And anytime I think about preaching it, I often talk myself out of it because I say, it's too deep, there's too much going on, you know, let's pick something simpler for the Christmas season. But I couldn't help myself this Christmas because, well, hopefully as you see, as we go through it, you see why it is such a glorious text. Matthew and Luke kind of give us the gritty, street-level, historical perspective of the birth of Christ. But the Gospel of John strikes up this symphony of heavenly language. And if you're tracking with John, he quickly takes you into the thin air, into the heights of lofty theological insight into the mysteries of the incarnation. But then, because he was one of the disciples of Jesus, he plunges back down to street level application, applying Christ as Savior to our hearts. So it's a place where you go to have your mind blown, but it's a place where you go for some absolute practicality in the Christian life. So while all the Gospels obviously are equally inspired, even Martin Luther said that there was something especially majestic about the Gospel of John. Luther said, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Romans, John, that's all you had, you'd have just about everything. Glorious, glorious book. Well, what is the purpose of John? Let me just remind you of this. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, he puts the purpose on the end of his gospel. He says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I'm writing this to you so that you can read it and you can unite my words in faith and say, yes, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, I believe in him for salvation. John's saying, that's why I'm giving this gospel to you. And of course, what was John's relationship to Jesus? John was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the sent out apostles. He called himself the disciple that Jesus loved, probably because he just couldn't get over the fact that Christ loved him so much. But in 1 John 1:1, so this is 1 John, same author, later book, but this is what he says about his relationship to Christ. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." The Jesus that I'm conveying to you, John is saying, I have experienced him. I've seen him. I've touched him. I've heard him speak. I've walked with him these 3 years. So this isn't just some sort of abstract, theoretical, second, third hand sort of information. John is saying, I'm conveying to you the Christ that I lived with. And so it's this firsthand experience, but of course, it's loaded with Holy Spirit-given insight into the mysteries of who Christ is and to the greatness of his incarnation. And perhaps the most astonishing part of the Gospel of John is the introduction, are the first 13 verses to the Gospel of John. In fact, they're so astonishing that there's one 17th century philologist named Junius the Younger. A philologist, it was a collector of manuscripts, a studier of ancient texts. So here's this guy, Junius the Younger, and he's looked at many ancient documents. He's an expert in the ancient languages. He's probably read many fascinating things, but he talks about the first time he ever read the intro to the Gospel of John. And Junius the Younger says, "Here thereafter, I unwittingly opened the New Testament thus providentially laid before me." So it almost sounds like this wasn't even intentional by him. There it was, and it was before him, and so he just decided to read it. "At the first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, the grand chapter of the evangelists and apostles presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and the authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did that agitation cease, but continued till it was at last soothed by humble faith in Him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here's a man who had read many an ancient document, but when he read the intro to John, he was astonished, he was agitated, which is what you want if you're without Christ. You want to be provoked, you want to be agitated. And then he said, finally, all this was appeased. He got relief when he put saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the intro to the Gospel of John. So let's read it. I know we read it in our scripture reading, but let's read it and really focus on the majesty of these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Powerful, powerful words from the first person eyewitness, Apostle John. And so I want to spend the next couple weeks looking at this. And honestly, I don't know if I'm going to get to verse 13, because this morning, all we're going to look at is in the beginning was the Word. Because that opening statement is just amazingly loaded with so much truth. So we'll see what we can do in the next couple weeks. But if you notice in the opening three verses, there's three powerful statements made about Christ. Number one is his deity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So his deity. Number two is the Messiah's entrance into the world. That light has come into the world. So the light penetrating and coming into the darkness, this is the Messiah's entrance into the world. But number three is the world rejects him. Right? He came unto his own. His own did not receive him. The darkness did not comprehend him. So these three powerful things are being said of the Messiah. But the first thing John wants to establish right out of the gate, so there's no ifs, ands, or buts or qualms about it, is the deity of Christ. We are talking about the fact that the Messiah, the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, is in fact God, very God. And John establishes his deity, but he's going to do it in a way that nobody prior to this verse has done it, and nobody after this verse would do it. He would establish the deity of Christ in a very unique and a very powerful way. So look at how he starts verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. That statement, in the beginning, communicates two things. Number one, it takes us back to Genesis 1:1. Right? It takes us back right to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now think about it. If you're John and you're saying, okay, how do I start my account of the life of Christ? I know I'm going to start it the same way Moses started the Bible. Probably indicates that you think your document is pretty important. I'm going to start this the same way the Bible starts. So this tells us that John knew he was writing Scripture. John knew he was writing a part two. You know, the Old Testament is part one. We all know how it starts. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I'm going to start the part two, which, of course, begins with the life of Christ. And I'm going to do it the same way Moses started the part one. So right out of the gate, it tells us that John knows he is writing something that is incredibly important. Secondly, in the beginning tells us something about the preexistence of Christ, that his life did not begin in Bethlehem as a baby, but that it didn't have a beginning, but you can trace it back to in the beginning. So he says in the beginning, okay? Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of what? The beginning of everything. I mean, you wind back the hands of time. You pull the curtain back to before time began, before the first particle of dust existed, before the first angel existed. You go way back to the beginning of everything and you pull the curtains back. And there is the Word. There is the Logos. There's the Son of God. He's already there. It doesn't say you go back to the beginning and that's when the Son of God began. It tells us, well, there he is. He's already there. He already exists. This is the pre-existence of Christ. And of course, if you're familiar with reading the Gospels, you know that the pre-existence of Christ, that he, as God, as a living being, existed prior to his birth, you know that the Gospels are very open about that. Jesus himself being very open about that. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is talking to the Jews and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Sometimes I wonder if Jesus just like messing with them. And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not before Abraham was, I was, because I'm very, very old, you see. But before Abraham was, I am. See, I am, title for God, but it's also a title of timelessness. And the Jews understood what he was saying, because 59 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." His preexistence. He existed as God prior to his birth in the manger. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this great Christmas prophecy on the origins of the Messiah. So here's some easy theology. What's the origins of the Messiah? You want to know his pedigree? You want to know his origins? Okay. Micah 5, 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel." Okay, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you one will go forth. So this is speaking to the human nature of Christ, okay? As far as the embryo is concerned, as far as the man Christ Jesus is concerned, his humanity began to exist in Bethlehem. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So yes, there is a sense in which he began to be in his humanity in Bethlehem, but we're talking about the Messiah, the Son of God. So really, you have to go back to the days of eternity, which is eternity is a statement of timelessness. You're going to have to go back to when there was no time. And he's not saying that's where Jesus can begin, because there's no beginning or ending in a state of timelessness. There just is. And that's the Son of God. He just is. Colossians 1:17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Again, it doesn't say he was before all things. He is before all things. The Son of God has always existed. Now, many believe Proverbs chapter 8. Now, you remember Proverbs chapter 8. There's the personification of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. So many believe that Proverbs chapter 8 is really talking about the Messiah, really talking about the Son of God, who's being personified as wisdom there. And that makes sense, because there's some New Testament passages that say Christ is the wisdom of God. And some people think there's even some borrowing of language from John chapter 1, borrowing from Proverbs chapter 8. So there's some similarity here. And it's interesting, because if Proverbs 8 is really talking about Christ, the Son of God, then the author of Proverbs 8 is making the same point about the pre-existence of Christ that John is making in John chapter 1. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting I was established. There's another term of timelessness. From everlasting. When was wisdom, who is the Son of God, when was he established? When was he consecrated? When was he beloved by his Father? Well, how about from everlasting? And everlasting just means before time began. In other words, he's always been that way. It's just like saying in the beginning was the Word. He's just always been there with the Father. He is eternal. And the rest of Proverbs 8:23 says, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. So the Bible clearly establishes the pre-existence of the Son of God. But now it gets interesting in John, because John's just not establishing the pre-existence. Now John gets to talking about Christ as the Logos. Now, why would John call the Messiah the Logos? Well, there's many titles he could use to communicate the nature of the Messiah, the identity of the Messiah. But here he calls him the Logos. And of course, the Greek word for Logos is the word for Word. He's calling him the Word. And it's really a genius term that John is using because it captures the attention of two huge people groups. Okay? Once he uses the word Logos, suddenly the Jews are paying attention, because it's very significant for the Jewish people. And suddenly the Greeks are paying attention, because the term Logos was an incredibly important reality in the Grecian world. So for the Jew, if the Jew heard the word Logos, they would rightly go back to Genesis 1, particularly in verse 3, where it says, and God said, so there's the word of God, and God said, let there be light. And the Jew would understand, okay, Word means the raw creative power of God. Word of God speaks to the fact that God creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing, and God's the only being that can do that. And so in the Old Testament, when we see God speak and galaxies come into existence, he is using his word. And here John is saying, okay, the Son of God is the Word of God. Anytime you see this raw expression of God's power in the Old Testament, guess who's behind it? The person of Christ, the Son of God. And so that's why he calls him the Word. It would almost be like John reading Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his nostrils. And we just imagine God speaking and all of massive, sprawling outer space comes into existence. And John says, yeah, that's the Son of God doing that. Coming from the mind of the Father, but brought about by the Logos, by the Word. So this was a powerful statement to the Jewish mind. So he's going to get all the attention of the Jews by using this. But Logos also communicated something to the Greeks. It was a very important word to the Greeks. Their minds would go back to Heraclitus. Heraclitus, who was born in 535 BC, he was the philosopher who famously said, no man steps into the same river twice. You might remember that. No man steps in the same river twice, because rivers are always changing, right? And you step into it, it's different water than it was 5 minutes ago when you first stepped into it. And Heraclitus said, this is sort of indicative of all of reality, and everything's changing. Everything's always in a state of flux. And so as the Greeks sort of pondered the ever-changing nature of nature in reality, a question emerged as to why isn't everything in a state of chaos then? I mean, if everything's always changing and nothing's really ultimately static, then why isn't everything just chaos? And the Greeks said, well, the reason why it's not is because of the Logos. And they weren't, of course, thinking of the Jewish Messiah. They were thinking of some great divine mind that's out there that they would sometimes call reason. The great divine reasoner out there. And the reasoner is the one who gives us our laws of logic, who gives us the wisdom to organize governments This all comes from the grand logos, the grand reasoner that's out there. And so by John beginning his gospel with the fact that in the beginning was the logos, would certainly get the attention of the Greeks as well. It was said that Plato, the great philosopher of the philosophical golden era, was surrounded by his students one day. He's lecturing his students. And he says, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." That's pretty interesting. And John's like, "Hey, guess what?" He came. He showed up. It's going to be a little different than what you might think. But as far as the ultimate reasoner behind all things, yeah, this is Jesus the Nazarene, who was the Son of God and became a man. That is a bold and audacious claim, but it's absolutely right. But he calls him the Word. He is the Word. Now, if we were to stop there and just say, okay, the Word is creative power, as the Jews understood it. The Word is reason, as the Greeks understood it. We would still fall woefully short of how the Bible wants us to understand the Word. When the Bible uses logos as a term for the Messiah, it is speaking to the heart of God the Son's relationship with the Trinity, particularly his relationship with the Father. It speaks right to the fact that the role of God the Son has always been to communicate the Father, to reveal the mind of the Father. The Father, in his mind and in his sovereign will, as he desires to communicate it to his creation, the means by which he's going to communicate his mind is always going to be through the Son. And we see the Son do it in various ways in the Old Testament through shadows and types. And in Hebrews 1 talks about that. He communicated to us in different ways. But in these last days, he has communicated to us through his Son. In other words, while the Son always had this role in the incarnation, the Son actually shows up and flawlessly communicates the mind of the Father. The Son just doesn't now move in shadows and types and various forms of revelation, but he shows up personally in flesh and humanity for the specific purpose of revealing the mind of the Father. That is why as New Testament saints, we are so much more responsible and our stewardship is so much greater because we understand God so much more than even the Israelites who saw God in the wilderness and witnessed all those marvelous miracles and the dividing of the Red Sea. They did not have the Father communicated them through the incarnation like we do. So we could give the Old Testament prophets even quite the education because Christ has come and he has flawlessly revealed the Father. And this fact that logos means the Son comes to reveal the mind of the Father is established right here in this text in John 1. We don't even have to go anywhere else, really. Look at verse 18 of John 1. John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, in that innermost indwelling and intimate relationship with the Father, this begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he has what? Explained him." The Greek word there is where we get our word to exegete, to take apart and break it down so we can explain it clearly. He has exegeted the Father. He has explained the Father. That is the role of the Son. So here's the Son in the innermost intimate dwelling with his Heavenly Father and with the Holy Spirit, and using limited human terminology, he steps down into a manger and becomes a man so he can explain the Father to us. That's why he's come. He's come, obviously, to die for sinners, to be raised from the dead, to fulfill the grand plan of the gospel. But all that is a part of revealing the mind of the Father. And we could go through the Gospel of John and we could spend the next few hours just looking at how Jesus belabors over and over and over and over again his role, which is to convey the Father, to reveal the Father. He says things like this in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the Son who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus is saying, nobody's seen the Father except for me, of course, because I'm the Son of God. I'm part of the Trinity. And so the fact that I've seen the Father and I know the Father uniquely qualifies me to communicate the Father, which is why he can say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm not just a really good imitation. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm flawless in the way that I communicate the Father because I am the Word. Now you think about just the nature of a word. Why do we need words? Because words are signifiers that we communicate to the senses so someone can understand what's in our mind, right? Nobody knows what's in your mind unless you use words and tell them. You learn that out year one of marriage, right? I can't read your mind. You gotta use words. You gotta tell me. You gotta communicate it. And so, if I'm hungry, but I'm just sitting there saying nothing, nobody knows I'm hungry unless I say, I'm hungry. Now you know what's in my mind. So here's God the Father. What's in his mind? That's gotta be the most important thing in the universe. And then God the Son shows up. And he conveys the mind of God to our spiritual senses through his ministry. And suddenly we can understand the mind of God in a way that could not have been understood prior to the coming of Christ. And you have this repeated all throughout the New Testament, the role of Christ to reveal the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 calls Christ the exact representation of God's nature, not the photocopy that's slightly faded, but you still get the idea. No, the exact representation. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, except for one, he never showed up personally in the incarnation. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Right? And God said, let there be light. Oh, that was through Christ, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Now, you can't really see the Son. You just see the glory of the Son. You can't see the Father, but you see the glory of the Father in the Son. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How can Christ be the exact representation of the Father? The only way that's possible is if he is God. Right? We believe in one God because we believe in one divine nature. There's not three different gods because there's three different persons in the Trinity. There's one God because there's one divine nature. But in that singular divine nature, there is a plurality. There is a Trinity. And therefore, God the Son, whose role in the Trinity is to communicate the Father, can come to us and he can flawlessly communicate the Father because he is God and he has the same nature as the Father. Nobody else could do that. They could seek to make our understanding of God a little clearer based on some revelation, but they could not do it flawlessly, as the Bible says over and over again concerning Christ. He flawlessly reveals the Father. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible. I love that. The image of the invisible. So formerly, what I could not see with my eyes, now I can see because it's imaged in the visible Christ. And obviously, we're not just talking about how Christ looked, because nobody knows how he looks. We're talking about we can see a man, the God-man, and we can watch him work. We can listen to him preach. We can see him love sinners. We can see him chastise sinners. We can see him mete out judgment, mete out forgiveness. We can watch him work. We can see him build his church. We can see him pour out spiritual gifts upon the body of Christ. We can see a myriad of different ministries and activities and qualities and characteristics in the person of Christ. And that tells us that is a flawless conveyance of the mind of the Father. This is the better image of the Father than we've ever received as we, in our Christian life, just get to know Christ better. And that's what God wants, right? God wants clarity. He wants us to understand himself clearly, not vaguely, not maybe he's like this, maybe he's like that, but he wants us to understand him clearly. And that clarity is conveyed through Jesus Christ, the Son, which means the closer I draw to Christ through his word, the more I understand the Father. The better I understand the Father, the more clearly I understand the Father. So if you're here without Christ this morning, what is your relationship to Christ? Do you think you know who God is? Do you think you and God have an understanding? Because the primary reason of Christ coming to earth was to tell us that outside of him, we do not know God. Outside of him, we do not know the great salvation he has in store for those who repent from their sins and put their faith in Christ. You must go through Christ because there's no other way to know God but through Christ. He just doesn't make it better. He's the exclusive only way. And so really, I mean, we don't need a reason to celebrate Christ, but if someone's going to give it to us, we'll take it. So in the Christmas season, as we're just thinking even more so about it, just relish in the fact that Christ has come so you can understand the Father better. And you can have the confidence and know that, yes, I am a child of God. I'm reconciled to him. The blessings he has in store are my blessings because I have laid hold of his Son. I understand Christ. I understand him as the Logos, the revealer of the mind of God. And glory to God will always be increasing in our worship and understanding of him for all of eternity. He's inexhaustible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for your word. We thank you for the Logos that reveals your mind to us. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet trusted in you. Lord, I pray that this morning, especially, Lord, as they hear your word and hear testimonies of transformation from your word, God, that they would turn to you, repent of their sins, God, and become your children even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.